Well, this morning's sermon is called The Mockery of God, and I have a question for you to start out, a couple questions. Have you ever felt the sting of rejection? The bite of false accusation? Ever had to endure the grisly pain of abuse, either physically, or how about verbal abuse? Have you ever had to go through emotional abuse, the pain that brings? Have you ever had to endure a sharp, mean-spirited, venomous character assassination? Ever been through that before? Well, this morning we're going to make a major transition in the life of Jesus. The crowds around Jesus went from, who is this amazing man, to get rid of him. From Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, to crucify him. From Jesus, come and save me, come and help me, to away with you. From Rabbi, heal me, to destroy him. This is a major transition of Jesus, moving from fruitful ministry to his final rejection and his death. And as we look at the abuse of Jesus this morning, what he endured on our behalf, if you can, put all this stuff aside and put yourself in his shoes. In your mind, picture yourself on the scene. Maybe you're Jesus going through it. Maybe you're one of the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders. Put yourself in the eyes of maybe someone coming from far off to Jerusalem for Passover. Put yourself in the setting. And you have to do that in order to really understand what's going on in this narrative this morning. And as you do, as you put yourself in the setting, consider two thoughts this morning. First thought to consider, Jesus took your place. The punishment you deserve for your sin fell upon him. He endured the worst of life, taking our pain upon himself so that we can be healed, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have everlasting life. The second thought to keep in mind, Jesus is your sympathetic high priest. He has endured the worst of humanity and understands the struggles that you and I face. Jesus was a real person. He had real feelings. He had real emotions. And he had real nerve endings. He felt pain. There wasn't some mystical thing about Jesus where he didn't feel the cross. All this stuff that we're about to talk about, he went through. He felt himself. There was nothing plastic about this man. He felt just like you and I. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 32 this morning. Mark 15, verse 1. And I'll be using the New Living Translation. Follow along in yours. Mark 15, starting at verse 1. Okay, scene number 1 in our sermon this morning is the accusation of Jesus. It says this, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. Now, as Pastor Blair shared last week, this whole deal is shady. There's oral traditions. There were rules that the Jewish leaders had of how to try someone. Remember Blair sharing that last week? And they sneakily, I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, they sneakily went beyond all those rules, broke the rules. They broke the law, thou shalt not murder, in trying to murder an innocent man. So you're seeing here very early in the morning. Most scholars say this is right around 5 in the morning. Now, this is a Passover, so a lot of people are traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover. Where would you be if you were traveling the day before? Where would you be at 5 o'clock in the morning? Sleeping, yes. This is so sneaky. I mean, everybody's still sleeping. And here they are, they're going to have a trial through this whole thing when everybody's still just rolling in their beds, getting their last few Z's. Here's what happened. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. And I did a study in the Gospels. What crimes did they accuse him of? Here they are. First one they accuse him of. Pilate, he's been leading people astray, telling them not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, the only problem with that is Pilate knows the Jewish people hate him. They hate Rome. The Jewish people would much rather have the Romans out of there so they could have their own nation and just enjoy their freedom as a Jewish people. They hate the Romans. So when they bring up this charge of he tells people not to pay taxes, Pilate right away is like, oh, brother, you know, here they go, you know, with their made-up stuff here. Number two, accusation that we saw in the Gospels. Pilate, he's claiming to be the rightful king, the Messiah, which is true. Number three, Pilate, he's causing riots by his teachings, leading a revolution. Well, the Jewish people liked, generally, those who were starting the revolts. They liked the zealots, because the zealots were passionate about getting rid of the Roman Empire. So Pilate's probably sitting up there thinking, these guys are full of hogwash, you know. But they're bringing these accusations against him. Verse 4, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer them? Aren't you going to give a defense? I don't know about you, but when you're accused falsely of something, when someone lies about you, what do as a human? You defend yourself. And here's Jesus on trial to be executed, saying nothing to Pilate's surprise. What about all these charges they are bringing against you? But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now, when it says here, Jesus said nothing, Jen just shared a scripture from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Let me read it to you. As soon as I read this in the passage, I thought, whoa. Because Isaiah 53 was written about 550 B.C. That's 580 years before Jesus did this. This is a prophecy that Isaiah is going to share about the Messiah and what he would do. It says this. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. After this trial before Pilate, Pilate pulls Jesus aside to talk with him. If you have your Bible, open up to John 18, verse 33. John 18, 33. Pilate kind of, in Jewish culture, there was an oral law that Jewish people were not allowed to enter into the home or the place of a Gentile because they would be defiled, and they did not want to be defiled before the Passover. So Pilate is doing this whole thing where they're accusing Jesus outside. So Pilate afterwards is like, Jesus, come here. I want to talk to you on the side here. Did a sidebar with them. John 18:33 has that sidebar conversation. It says this. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus responded, you say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Pilate said, what is truth? Then he went out again to the people and told them, and then we carry on with our story from there. So look at verse 6. Our story carries on with the next scene, the rejection of Jesus. Verse 6. Now it was a governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. Basically, he's trying to keep peace with the Jewish people because they want to revolt so badly. He's trying to keep the peace. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews? Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now I got to thinking about this. Why? Why would the crowd say Barabbas instead of Jesus? Here's some thoughts. In thinking about this, I thought, of course they would want Barabbas released to them. First of all, interesting, Barabbas, his name means the father's son, kind of like two sons of the father up there on trial. I just thought that was interesting. Maybe not, I don't know. Number two, Barabbas was a thief. He was a zealot, zealous for Israel. Barabbas was a murderer. And in Exodus 20, verse 13, it says, "Thou shall not murder." He was a sinner who committed murder. However, Jesus, to the Jewish person, to the unbelieving mind, is a worse sinner than Barabbas would have been. To the unbelieving mind, they would have saw Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6. And if you know anything about Judaism, the higher the command is on the list, the more serious it is to break that law. Okay? So, murder's wrong, but what Jesus was saying about himself was much worse than what Barabbas had done. Exodus 22 through 6 basically says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here's Jesus calling himself clearly, claiming to be deity, claiming to be God. Exodus 20, verse 2 through 6 also says, "Don't worship idols." And here's Jesus saying, "Worship me. I am the King of Kings. I am worthy of worship." So to the Jewish mind, of course they're going to want Barabbas released to them. But what they didn't realize is who they were killing. They were trying to honor God, but in the process, killing the very one that God sent. Verse 12, Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him! Kill him! Hang him! Away with him! A curse be upon him! Erase him!" That's what they're saying. "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" Now it's at this point in Matthew shares that Pilate's wife came up to Pilate and said, "Hey, I had a dream about Jesus. Don't have anything to do with him. Stay as far away from Jesus as you can. Not a good situation." So Pilate asked, "Why? What crime has he committed?" Pilate really wanted Jesus released. But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Matthew 27 goes on and says this, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and ceremonially washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" And they're right. They not only killed him, but in the process of doing so, they're exactly right. His blood is about to cover their sins, the very ones who are killing him, and our sins as well. Now, word on this whip that he had. In Jewish culture, they would whip someone, they could flog someone up to 39 times. Because the limit's 40, they don't want to make a mistake in counting, so they only do it 39 times. The Romans, however, weren't so kind. They didn't have a limit on whipping people and scourging people. So they would get this whip, and it would have blunt ends to bruise the body. And it would have sharp ends, either lead or stone or bone, to tear and to bruise the body is what they would do. Typically, they would beat someone very badly, but not so bad that they couldn't carry their cross all the way. They didn't want to mess with carrying some guy's cross. They're pretty heavy. But Jesus, they beat so bad that he was unable to carry his cross. The next scene, the beating, verse 16 through 20. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. That's 600 soldiers. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick. Isaiah mentions that they pulled out his beard. They spit on him and dropped to their knees in mock worship. when they were finally tired, this was tiring for them, when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Now think about this. Go in that scene. What kind of abuse do we see him dealing with here? The extreme physical abuse of being ripped open, being bruised. Can you relate? The emotional abuse. He was a real person. The emotional abuse that he had to endure. The verbal abuse that was so clear in this passage. After that, they led him away to be crucified. Our next scene, the execution, verse 21 through 32. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was a father of Alexander and Rufus. By the way, Alexander and Rufus, I've wondered why they're mentioned here. They're mentioned in Acts. They were part of the early church. They were Christian leaders. And it also mentions their mom was a part of this early Christian group. And that's probably why it's mentioned here in this passage. Verse 22. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh. Now, the Greeks used myrrh to treat infections, and they also used myrrh to kill the pain. You see just a little, maybe a little glimmer of compassion on the side of the Romans here, if they had any at all. But they say, here's some wine, and here's some myrrh mixed to help ease the pain because you thought the beatings were bad. Wait till the crucifixion happens. Have this. It'll help settle you down, Jesus. It'll help numb you. But we find here what Jesus did. Jesus refused it. Jesus instead was settled on drinking the cup of his Father that was for him. Instead of hiding or numbing the pain of our sin, Jesus decided to take the full weight of our sin upon himself without that numbing effect of the myrrh. He refused it. Then verse 24 says this. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it, then believe him." Now that reminds me of something else. They didn't understand that this man they were mocking was fulfilling the scriptures in their very presence. He was being pierced through on their behalf. Now, regarding a sign that says here, come down and then we'll believe in you. Do you remember Jesus said to the religious leaders? He said, "No sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah." Basically, do you want proof that God exists? Do you want proof that I am God, the Savior of the world? Here's a sign. Here's a proof that I'm going to give you. I'm going to die, and in 3 days again, I'm going to rise. That's the sign of Jonah that Jesus talked about earlier. Jesus also said this regarding a sign. He said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days, I will rise it up again. Kill me," as they were in the process right then of doing, "and in 3 days, I will rise up again," and that'll be your proof. That'll be your sign. They were rejecting this, but he died so that the many could believe and be saved. Now, I have a quote from a book called The Life of Christ by Frederick Farrar to kind of describe how horrific a crucifixion is. Let me read this to you. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness. Put yourself there, remember. Cramp. Thirst. Starvation. Sleeplessness. Traumatic fever. Shame. Publicity of shame. Long continuance of torments. Horror of anticipation. Mortification of intended wounds. All intensified just up to the point of losing consciousness, but never being able to do so. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons brought anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened if they were left up there for a long time. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, most welcome. One thing is clear, the first century executions were not like the modern day ones. Today, executions are quick, they're painless. They preserve some measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, the Romans sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. To add to that, when Jesus was on trial, remember, he said nothing. Do you know Jesus could have said something? Jesus could have said a word and destroyed them completely. It's kind of like, did you ever watch sparrows chase a hawk? Anybody ever? Raise your hand. In here? You ever see? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. 5, 10. You know, you always see sparrows chasing hawks. Have you ever seen a hawk chase a sparrow? I mean, the sparrow's chasing the hawk, and I'm thinking, this hawk, if I was the hawk, I would totally turn around and destroy each of these sparrows for chasing me. One day, I saw a hawk chasing a sparrow, and I was like, yeah, go get him, you know? The hawk could have destroyed him. My son and I have been studying, Benjamin and I have been studying World War II, and I was sharing with him Friday that when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, remember what they said? Ooh, I think we just awoke a sleeping giant. Not a good move. Jesus, the King of Kings, if he would have spoken a word, could have destroyed not only the Romans, but if he wanted to, the sleeping giant. He could have destroyed them in an instant, but he chose to remain silent. He chose to go through that suffering. Question for you. Why did Jesus go through all this suffering? Was it really necessary for Jesus to go through that agony, that beating, that anguish, that abuse? Couldn't God have just forgiven us so that we could one day live in his presence? No. Couldn't we, I mean, instead of this cross thing, couldn't we just do good works and be a good person and be honorable? To say that is to make God a barbarian. So we're put in a crisis here. Either God is a barbarian, God is evil for sending someone needlessly to do this, to go through this pain, to send his own son. He's either brutal and evil, or God is good, and this shows us how evil our sin is. Sin is damnable. People are so wicked, so wayward in God's eyes, that there was no other option. Sin, our sin, and therefore we deserve hell. We deserve suffering. We deserve to be put on that cross. So Jesus paid the price for us. Now you're starting to understand how significant the cross really is, how evil our sin is to God. I'm afraid that in our culture, with this whole thing of self-esteem, We believe, you know, we're good people, and doggone it, God deserves to treat us well. And if we don't get our prayers answered, who does God... I think we've lost sight of how evil, awful our sin really is. He paid the price that was necessary for our sin. He took our place so that the many could be forgiven. Do you understand that? Let's take a moment and pray, actually, about this. Let's pray together. Jesus, how you loved us. Your word says, God so loved the world. And that proof, that sign, is that he sent his one and only son, that we could have life by believing in him. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly took your Father's wrath for our evil upon yourself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be healed. Help us to keep that perspective. If we don't have Jesus as our Savior, God, I pray that people here, if they don't know Christ, would say, thank you, I want you to be my Savior. You paid the price for me. And for those of us who know Christ, who are our children of God, that we would keep this in mind, that we would say thank you for what you've done. God, help us understand this. It's so huge. Amen. Now, is this heavy? Yes. Is this miserable? Yes. But what a sweet misery it is. What an act of love for us, this cross. So number one, to remember, why did he go through all the suffering? He suffered to take our place. He bore our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we don't have to go through this, so that by receiving Jesus as our Savior, we can say, God, thank you. Our sin is so evil, and you are so good. First thing. Second thing we could learn from this is he suffered, and therefore he is able to understand us and our weakness. Like Jesus, are you being accused of something falsely? Are you dealing with the similar sharp sting of rejection? Like Jesus, are you enduring physical abuse? Have you endured physical abuse? Verbal abuse? What about mental abuse? And maybe you're not sure who to turn to. Do you carry the weight of others treating you as if you are worthless or not worth the dignity and respect that a normal human being should have? Have you recently had to deal with the ripping of a loved one from you? I think you know someone who can relate to you. And there's great comfort in knowing there is one out there who understands what you're going through. Please open your Bibles, Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, in our closing passage. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says this of Jesus, the one who took our place. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need him the most. Now, a couple thoughts on this. First, he understands our weakness. He faced all the same testings we do. He knows if you're struggling with this abuse, with hard times in your life. He also understands us when we sin, this passage teaches. Yet he was without sin. See, we, when we sin, when we face, not sin, but when we face temptation, what do? Say we're hungry for chocolate at 1 in the morning, and we're not on the lazy side where we wouldn't get out of bed. You know, we want chocolate, so what do? Finally, this temptation for chocolate, we'll say, overtakes us, and we give in, fine, I'm going to have, and we eat the chocolate. We give in to temptation a lot of times because the pressure is heavy and we are weak under its weight. Jesus felt the same pressure that we did, yet he didn't break. He didn't give in. He was without sin. Now, because he could understand how heavy temptation is, because he could understand the stuff, the weights that we have to deal with in life, it says in verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. He's not an angry God. Look at how pathetic these people are, so weak. But he's gracious. He's understanding. He's a sympathetic high priest. We can come boldly to him. There we will receive his mercy. We will find grace to help us when we need it the most. He did this for you. He took your sins so that you can be saved, so that you can be forgiven. And second, he went through this and he understands the weights that you have to carry in life. Let's pray together.